Well, church, are you ready for another amazing message? You know what? I got to be honest with you. Last night's audience was very kind. Didn't know how it was going to go. It kind of felt kind of like it was laying flat. And they all applauded at the end. I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not asking for that. The second service, which was this morning, I thought, man, that just laid there flat. And several people came and said, that was an amazing message. And all I kept saying was, I ask in my prayer that God would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear what they need to hear. So this jar of clay, this man who oftentimes feels like I'm failing you, God is still using. I believe that. And he's going to use this message, I think, to change your life. So I hope you're ready. The scriptures speak of things that cause delight to our Father's heart. It'd be a wonderful thing to be responsible for making God happy, actually blessing him, blessing his heart. And among those things, I wrote a couple of them down, are these. Those who fear him, he delights in. Those who hope in his unfailing love, he delights in. Those whose ways are blameless, he delights in. Those who are trustworthy, he delights in. He delights in his people and crowns the humble with victory. And of course, there's a host of other things in the scriptures that talk about how God is delighted with his people. But there's also a lot of things that cause our Heavenly Father to be grieved in his heart, to actually give him pain. I'd like you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you brought them with you, I want to encourage you always to do that so you can write in them. Would you turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6? You can follow along, of course, on the screen. But I want to read just a few. There's going to be a lot of scripture today. A couple of them are longer, but most of them are short. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, Moses writes, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become." Then listen to this next line carefully. "And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." There's a lot of superlatives there, if you will. There's a lot of extremes there. "And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." You can only imagine how God was feeling. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have made, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Can you imagine bringing pain to the Almighty, to the Sovereign, and to the perfect, to the pure, to the holy, to the good, good Father that we have? Can you imagine being responsible for that? And yet somehow from Adam to Noah, the world had become so wicked that there was only really one man mentioned in all of the scriptures that was righteous, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I'm not sure if it says that his wife was righteous and his kids were righteous, but he saved that whole family, eight in all, out of the whole planet. And he even kills off all the animals. He just makes a fresh start, except for, of course, the ones that were in the ark. And this is what really grieved the Lord. And these were the days of Noah. Now stay with me. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, Jesus is speaking about his coming again, the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he says to the people, this is what's going to happen. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he goes on to talk about the suddenness of it. People will be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and just like they were in Noah's day. And then the floodwaters came and took them suddenly. So there's a suddenness about the context that he's speaking of. But he's also talking about the days of Noah. And the days of Noah throughout the scripture are spoken of as a very wicked, very violent time. And so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, all of the sadness, all of the wickedness, all of the death, all of the pain that you have ever suffered in your life, all those things, the crying and the death and the suffering, all those things that we know one day will be done away with when we're with him in glory, because he says those things will be done away, everything will be made new. All of the pain in your life began with a lie. began with a lie. Now, you may think that Adam and Eve sinning in the garden started it all, but it actually started before that. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God's command, yes, that was a big part of it, but it started with a lie from the enemy. And I believe that those lies are still happening today, and that the church, hear me on this, that the church is actually believing some of the same lies that were said in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that our first parents were convinced by that lie to choose death over life. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the power of God that doesn't work in us, that we never again have to be deceived, and we can live knowing the truth and living by it. That's where we're going today. Are you with me? All right, let's pray as we again talk about the power of God at work in us. Loving Father, we thank you once again that we actually can know the truth, that we can know that it is your direction for us and that it is the way we are to go, and we can follow it, and we don't ever need to be deceived because we have the Spirit of truth in us. But Father, that doesn't seem to be the way it is in reality. So often we believe the lies of the enemy spoken to through society and through pulpits, and we follow that, and the end result is always pain. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to me and through me once more, that only your words would be proclaimed today. Lord, that you would keep us laser focused in the very brief time that we have left together, that we would listen to what you have to say to our lives, and that we would act on them. And, Father, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. So, once again, that they would hear what they need to hear, and that regardless of how I feel about this message, Lord, they will go away saying, I've heard from the Lord today. He's touched my life through his Spirit and his servant and his word. It was good to be in the house of the Lord. And we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Go back a couple of pages. And this is where it all began. Are you with me? All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, I hope you don't lose that. He says to the woman, isn't it interesting he doesn't say to the man? The man's in charge. The man is the king. The woman is the queen of that garden. He is her covering. He is her protector. But he doesn't address the man. He addresses the woman, I think for reason. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and by the way, that is the way Genesis chapter 2 describes it, or 1 describes all of the trees in the garden, are good for food and pleasing to the eye, but it was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife, and I'm going to read this as it should be translated. Unfortunately, it's not. Then the man and his wife heard the thunderous voice of the Lord God as he was walking back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He calls to the man. Interesting. Where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave some fruit from the tree, gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. I know you know this story, and you probably preach from it, But there's a lot in this text, an event that happened at the beginning of human history that we still, to this day, are stumbling over. We still continue to be defeated by this enemy. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 10 and verse 10? He says, the thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life to the fullest. Anything where we capitulate to the enemy, anywhere where we listen to him over the word of God, there's going to be pain. His desire is to bring death and destruction. That's all that's ever going to happen. Now, I want you to notice the progression here, if you will, if you're still with me. In Genesis chapter 2, just go over a page. Eve has not yet been created from Adam's rib. But the Lord God talks to Adam, and he takes him through the garden. In verse 15, it says this. The Lord God took the man, that is Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I want you to notice something, which you won't notice in English, but the pronoun you in this passage in Genesis 2 are all singular. Well, no fooling, Adam's the only person on the planet, so they would be singular. But by the time Satan starts his deception, the pronouns get plural, and that's important for a reason. If you go over to chapter 3 again, Satan's lie starts in the deception, and the pain that starts to come into the world, and everything that you've ever experienced comes from this. He starts to challenge our first parents by saying, did God really say, you can look at all these beautiful trees with all of their fruit every day of your life, but you can't even eat from any of the trees of the garden? Is that the kind of father you have? Is that a cruel, cruel God? He won't let you eat from any of the trees? And of course, she engages him. And for some reason, again, I think he chooses, ladies, forgive me, the weaker vessel of the two. He goes after her, and Adam has an opportunity to do what he's called to do, and he doesn't do it. And that is to protect her. But he goes after the woman. He says, is this really the kind of father that you have? And she says, no. That's not what he said. This is what he exactly said. He said that we can eat from every tree in the garden, but of this one tree, he said, the day you eat of it or the day that you touch it, you will die. Now, all of those pronouns of you are plural. That means when he's speaking, when she's quoting, she's saying to the serpent that God said, use guys, okay? She said, both of you. So that tells me that Adam has now heard by himself, and he's also heard as the couple is addressed by God. So Adam has heard at least twice, don't eat of this fruit. Eve has heard at least once. He may have heard several times, but we know she heard at least once the time when the two of them were together, and God said, don't do that. Don't eat of this or you will die. Satan then comes in with a very slimy truth-lie mix. And this is where he gets us most of the time. He comes in with logic that seems to go against what God has said, and the logic gets pushed and pushed and pushed. So we start to believe the logic instead of the word of God. And he says, listen, you're not going to surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And that word is yada, from the root word yada, and Adam, yada, his wife, and she became pregnant. So you're getting an idea of the intimacy of that word, yada. And this is the tree of the yada of good and evil. And he says, you won't die. It's just that you're going to know now good and evil. And you're going to be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. Let me tell you why God didn't want them to eat it. It wasn't, a lot of people say that it was because it was a test for their loyalty, their love, which I think may be a factor in there possibly. But here's the thing. He put in a tree there, which was a tree of the knowledge, where a person, if they ate of the fruit, would now become intimate with both God, good and evil. And they had already been intimate with good. They had walked with God. And as soon as they ate of the fruit, they now became intimate with evil. God says, I want to protect you from that. I don't even want you to touch the tree. Don't touch it. If you touch it, you might eat of the fruit. If you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. So Satan comes in with that slimy thing. Oh, you're not going to die. The lie from the enemy was a rational discussion. He says, listen, it's good. It's good for gaining wisdom. And the woman said, listen, that makes sense to me. It's not what God said, but it makes sense to me. And she ate it, gave it to her husband immediately. Pain enters in, shame and the like. And the bottom line is, These two people do exactly what we do all the time. They choose the logic or the rational argument of the deceiver over the Word of God. Because sometimes the Word of God doesn't necessarily make sense in our society. Our society says, listen, no, if you want to be loving, if you want to be inclusive, if you want to be a representative really of Jesus and Jesus' heart, you got to do all these other things. And God says, no. No, that's not good. That's not right. I want you to stand on truth and not listen to what society, but we listen to the logic of the deceiver rather than following the Word of God. Can you write that down? Write it down in your hearts at least. The deceiver hasn't stopped deceiving us from day one. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you're very familiar with these verses, I know, but let's kind of apply them. And you've already had them applied to your life. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, from the very, very beginning, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. From the very beginning, the deceiver has been trying to cover up what is truth, suppress the truth. So when there's a truth that he doesn't want to have applied or doesn't want people to follow, what they do is they suppress, intentionally suppress it. They push it down. They get it out of the way. They silence the truth. They mock the truth. They ridicule it. They persecute those who follow it. Until the pressure is too much and the deception sounds reasonable and pain is ushered in. Did you follow that? We don't want to follow your truth. We don't want to follow what God says. We want to do things our own way, so we will continue to push the truth down. And we're going to mock you if you believe that. You really believe the scripture. You really believe that's what pleases God. You really believe that there is a God and on. And they push it down and they mock you and they ridicule you. And they just keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing until you say, I can't take it anymore. Last night I went out on a limb, and I hope I'm probably getting myself into big trouble if I do this, but I'm going to try it anyway. Just tell me you'll love me when I'm done. Can I get an amen? All right. That's some of you. Anyway, don't give any response. This is being recorded. It's being sent out. Can I talk about the vaccine for 13 seconds? If you got the vaccine, I couldn't care less. If you don't get the vaccine, I couldn't care less. But my question is, if the vaccine is the greatest thing since sliced bread, why do we have to be bribed to take it? So here's my, now mind you, I don't care if you get it. I'm not that behind this argument one way or the other. But I'm watching how, as the people, in my view, are being manipulated, even if it's a good thing. They're being manipulated in a certain direction by a government that certainly doesn't honor God and what it does. But you're being pushed. And before you know it, the pressure is, and why didn't you do it? Why don't you do it? Don't you care? And on and on, the pressure gets, and that's the exact same way. And then we'll leave that example now to the side. But that's the exact same way that the truth is pushed down and we get pressured into believing that that which is evil is good and that which is good is evil, and the pressure keeps coming and coming and coming and coming, and everybody seems to be following it, and before you know it, you say, yeah, I guess I was wrong. And we go down the path of believing the logical deception rather than following the Word of God. And that part has nothing to do with the vaccine. Please trust me on that. I just wanted to use that as an illustration, the push and the push and the push and the push. And that's how it is with the great deceiver. Before you know what? This is good fruit. You're going to be like God if you eat from it. But we don't ever need to be deceived, because the power of God working in us, we can know the truth and it can set us free. And John chapter 8 is where I want to go next. John chapter 8, we got a couple more minutes here. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to some Jews who believed what he had just said. I don't think they're believing in him, but they believed him. Verse 31 says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus tells the Jews that you're going to be set free, and of course they come back with the argument, well, we've never been slaves to anybody. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves. How can we be set free? Jesus says, listen, if you listen to my teachings, if you follow them, you're my disciple. If you follow my teachings, then you're not going to be following the logic of the deceiver, and you're not going to be trapped in his prison. You're not going to be shackled by him. You will otherwise be a slave to sin, but if you follow me, you're going to be set free. See, it's not one of those things where he says, listen, follow me, you'll be my disciples. My teachings are difficult, but you're going to be set free. He says, listen, if you follow me, you won't be following him. If you follow him, it's going to be painful, and you're going to be shackled, and my ways set you free. Following Jesus is the greatest and only way to truly be set free. Jesus said it in John 14:6. He said it in that upper room to his disciples. He says, I am the way. Hochadas, right? The way. Heilethia. The truth, Hezoe, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now hang on with me, because one of the motivators for this message was some people that came to me and asked me this past week, how do you know that the what you're teaching and the person you're following really is the truth? How do you know it's not Muhammad? How do you know that it's not Buddha or Confucius or part of Taoism or Hinduism or atheism? Maybe God doesn't exist. How do you know that God really is the true way? How do you know that Jesus is the way? Because a lot of cult leaders, remember David Koresh in Waco, Texas, that big conflagration and the ATF was involved in it. It was a great disaster. Do you remember what he said? He said he was the Messiah and everybody else is a liar. Follow me, I'm the truth. He was saying the same things Jesus said, and a lot of people followed him. How do I know that I'm not following, forgive me, but another David Koresh? How do I know? That's the question that's asked. How do I know it's not Islam? How do I know that it's not the others that are true? They're all saying that they're the right way, and every other way is wrong. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and every other way won't get you to heaven but me. How do I know? Politicians say the same thing. All kinds of individuals say, listen, our way is the right way. You got to be a Democrat to be right. You got to be a Republican to be right. You got to be whatever to be right. And everybody else is wrong. So how do we know the truth? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? And I would tell you if I had time. But we got to go. So I want to take just a little chunk of that question because I think it's a very powerful and legitimate question. I want to touch it. I want to tell you that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't receive new truth. Truth is never new. You just have your eyes and your heart opened to the truth that always was. Because from the very beginning, the truth that always was has been trying to be covered up and pushed down and suppressed and muddied. And so we oftentimes don't know what the truth is, but when you come to know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes in us, and he opens up our eyes, and he pierces us, and he changes us forever. Would you take a few moments and go over to John chapter 14 with me? Now, mind you, it's not a new truth. All of a sudden, you say, wow, man, I wasn't ever a Christian before, but now I know this new truth. It's not a new truth. This is not Gnosticism, where we have some special revelation from the Lord and nobody else has it. No, the revelation is there in creation. The revelation is there in his Son. The revelation is there in his Word. It's just a matter of have our eyes been opened? Has our heart been pierced? In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking again in that upper room, that Passover meal, just before he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's executed. They're in the upper room. John spends so much time not speaking so much of the Passover meal, this is my body, this is my blood, but about the conversations that are happening during that meal. And John speaks of it in John 14 and verse 15. Still with me? If you love me, you will obey my command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you an allos parakletos, another counselor, one just like me, to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him. That's why they have such a problem with this. They cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, there's a day of reckoning. There's a day of your eyes being opened. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father. It'll all of a sudden happen. The light bulb will go off that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then go over just next chapter, chapter 16, for a moment. Again, about the Spirit of truth that we have that dwells inside us if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me. They're still in that upper room, still having that conversation. Where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, that alos parakletos, let me just look there, the word advocate also can be translated counselor, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. When the Holy Spirit dwells within us, again, he doesn't give us a new truth, but he awakens our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to that which has been obvious before and has been suppressed. Do you remember Pentecost? The whole story of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Some of you really love that story. I love it. How people were changed. Now, if you go into Acts chapter 2, we don't have to go there right now, but if you read the story, Peter is talking to all of these people. They think that Peter and the disciples have been drunk because they're speaking all different languages and they don't understand what's going on. Peter explains it to them, and then he says this. Now listen, men of Israel, you took this man, Jesus of Nazareth, listen, who was accredited to you by God through signs and wonders and miracles, which he did before you. He performed the miraculous on you and in front of you. You saw, you listened to his teaching about the kingdom of heaven as one who had came from there and who had authority. You listened to him and you saw and you heard and you witnessed it all. And yet you with wicked men nailed him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead because death could not hold him down. And then later on in the chapter he says, listen, you men, you got to hear me on this, that this same Jesus whom you crucified, our God has made both Lord and Christ. And it says there that the men who were listening, the same people who had the exact same truth, experience right in front of their eyes, but it was shaded from there. It was somehow they were listening to the deceiver. Look, you got all these Pharisees who said, this man just raised Lazarus from the dead. What are we going to do? We have to kill him or we're going to lose our position. They saw the truth, but they were blinded by the enemy. Now it says that all of these people were all of a sudden pierced to the heart, and now the light goes on. They were pierced to the heart. Now they see the truth that was always there. It's not a new truth. They see that Jesus is the Messiah. And they say, what should we do? And let me tell you what happens when that happens to you. It says that they were told by Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they did. And there were all these ceremonial washing pools that were there. They had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're here to celebrate the giving of the law of Moses from Sinai. They're there to party, not to receive the Holy Spirit, not to have their lives changed forever, not to now run the risk of being ostracized and losing their businesses and their family and their friends. They didn't come for that. They just wanted to party. But they were pierced to the heart. And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened to the truth. And they said, we're going to go. We're going to be baptized. We're going to tell it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. We're going to tell them we're following Jesus. We don't care what happens. And very shortly after that, they were all chased from their homes under the great diaspora, the dispersing of the Jews under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus and others. And they were dispersed. But they didn't care because they knew the truth. And I'm telling you, the reason why I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is how radically he has changed my life, and I can see clearly enough that I would die for it. And that's what they did. They were willing to give up their very lives rather than turn back. Now let me tell you something. Jesus said to the Father in his prayer in that upper room, he said, Father, would you sanctify them with your truth? Your word is truth. You see, we know the truth through three sources that I can come up with. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Son, four. The Son is, it reveals God's truth through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and life. Through creation and through his word. Those are the sources, where, and they all connect with each other. Our God is all about giving us the truth, not hiding the truth from us. I've got a couple more minutes. And please don't judge, don't condemn, don't praise. The other day I was flipping through the channels, it was nighttime, I just was kind of bored, and Jimmy Swaggart was on. Now, I haven't listened to Jimmy Swaggart in 20 years. That man has gotten old. I haven't aged a day in 20 years, but he certainly has. Regardless of your opinion on Jimmy Swaggart, that doesn't play into this. But I was watching him, and he's sitting there with a couple of the fellas, and they're going to be having, they just had some music, and they're going to have now a Bible study. And he says this, we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. He said, I want to let you know that the book of Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. And I said, Lord, I pray that his audience didn't hear that. Who on earth starts a Bible study saying, this is going to be almost impossible to understand, so can I have your attention, right? You don't do that. But not only that, it's not true. It's not true that the book of the Revelation is most difficult. It has become the most difficult, but it's not the most difficult. It's become the most difficult because I think of deception. Because I got to tell you, the book of Revelation in Greek, the word is apocalypsis. And when you think of apocalypses, you think about dead people that are walking around being shot up by the people that are really alive, right? The zombie apocalypse, right? That's what you think. Anybody with me on this one? You know what I'm talking about, right? And you think of all the catastrophe and all the world kind of in flames. That's what you think about when you think of apocalypse, but that's not what the word means. What they take it from is the destruction in the book of Revelation that's kind of played out, and they use that and they attach it to the word, but the word apocalypse means a revealing. It's revelation. It's an unveiling, a disclosure, if you will, a burlesque, you know, taking off of veils. It is that kind of thing, because that's the kind of God we have, because he wants us to understand what's coming up in the future. And if you will, these are the words that are in the very first paragraph of that revelation. He says, blessed, listen, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, if this is all supposed to be some cover-up, so difficult to understand, why would he say, blessed is the one who reads? Remember, it's just one scroll passed on from church to church to church, or papyrus book, or whatever it was, but only one was available, and there would be one reader, and he would read to an audience. So blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear, and take to heart the words of this prophecy, because the time is near. You're blessed if you take it to heart. Well, how on earth can you take it to heart if it's nearly impossible to understand? Are you with me? And it was written at a third grade reading level. The Greek in there is written at a third grade reading level. Now, there are some simple things, symbolisms in there that are, most of them are explained within the text. So just read it and be blessed by it. Our God is a God of revealing truth to us. He's not in the business of covering it up. And if you have a PhD or a couple of PhDs in theology, then maybe perhaps you can get close to understanding it. If you just read it for yourself, you don't even need, you know, I screamed at the television, Jimmy, didn't you get my Revelation series? You know, I've gone through it twice and you didn't hear me. He's getting old, I told you. But the idea is that God is all about giving us his truth. I think of Saul on that Damascus road, right? And then we're done. Saul on the Damascus road, he thinks he's following the truth. With all the zeal he can muster, he's going after the people that are following the way because they're following a person who says that he's God. And so he's going after them and destroying their lives. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He thinks he's following the truth, but the truth has been covered up. And all of a sudden, he is blinded on that Damascus road as Jesus speaks, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he is blinded for 3 days. He has no idea whether or not he's ever going to see again. And then Ananias comes to him and he says, Saul, the Lord has sent me to you so that you may receive your sight. And he puts his hands on me and says, receive your sight. And it says that something like scales started falling from his eyes. And he could see now really
for the first time in his life. The truth hadn't changed. He had just been covered up and deceived and suppressed for so long. But now he's willing to spend the rest of his life and go through torture to get that truth to the rest of the world. God is a giver of truth. But when we obey his commands, we allow the Spirit of God to just work in us, then I think we see that truth plainly. And we've got to really take that stand. And we cannot capitulate to the pressure of society and the logic of the deceiver over the Word of God. Even if it sounds absolutely right because so many people are telling us, no, this is the loving way to do things. If it's against what God has already said, you understand there's a suppression of the truth going on. And you have to lock into God's Word. Like the Apostle Paul, like the people pierced at Pentecost, our eyes can be opened forever. However, when you do follow the truth, you think you're following the truth, make sure it lines up 100% with what is already established as absolute truth, the Word of God. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to Jimmy. Don't listen to anybody else out there, society, politicians, whatever, even your own parents. If they're saying this is right, but God's Word says this is wrong, this is wrong, God's Word says this is right, this is the path you should follow, not one of a million, you follow God's Word to the end. Amen? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you sent the Spirit. And I thank you that he dwells within us. And he is called the Spirit of Truth. The reason we know it's not Muhammad, the reason we know it's not Buddha, the reason we know that it's not Confucius, the reason we know that you do exist is because of what he has done to open our eyes and to see clearly what we otherwise have been missing. Thank you that it's not a new truth, a Gnosticism, but it is the truth that you've given since the foundation of the world. Father, may we follow in it. May we delight to follow in it. May we stand for the truth always. And now, Father, if there was anything of my flesh that has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time and your attention. I would ask that you would stand for the benediction. I want to remind you that if you're going to the baptism, and please come, you're going to enjoy it. You're going to be blessed, and you're going to bless others. We're going to be starting at 4 o'clock. Praise the Lord for the good weather. Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Love you guys. You are dismissed. Thanks, honey. You still love me.